Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. We looked at chapter 3 a few weeks ago, but we looked at a different part of it. Today we'll be focusing on John 3:16, but we'll read all 21 verses. Let's now give careful heed to the Word of God as here given for our own spiritual benefit. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. Now, Lord, we pray, enable us to hear your word, enable us to give ear to your revealed will, for we know that the ear tests words, even as the palate tastes food. So give us ears to hear, O Lord, and give us a taste for its message, that we may be spiritually nourished today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, to us, this is one of the most familiar statements found anywhere in the Bible. And it's also appropriate for us to look at this in the Christmas season, because it talks about God giving his Son to the world, and that's what in our culture In the Christian culture throughout most of the world, that's one thing we focus on at this particular time of the year. So this verse is also very appropriate today. Well, to us, this is a very familiar passage, very familiar statements. But to Nicodemus, the Pharisee that we read about in our passage, when he first heard those words spoken by Jesus, this statement was anything but familiar to him. To him, these words were shocking. To him, these words were disturbing. To him, these words were difficult to believe. In John chapter 3, Jesus first spoke to Nicodemus about earthly things, the earthly phenomenon called the new birth. Now, that was hard enough for Nicodemus to understand and accept. Nicodemus asked Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Jesus responded by explaining to Nicodemus the nature of the new birth. But Jesus then said that he had other things to share with Nicodemus, which Nicodemus would find even more difficult to understand and accept. Look at verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Well, the new birth is an earthly phenomenon. And also, the concept of the new birth had already been revealed in the new covenant prophecies of Ezekiel. How could Nicodemus be a teacher in Israel and not be familiar with the new birth? Again, if Nicodemus had trouble with these teachings about earthly things, then he was going to have even more trouble with Jesus' teaching about heavenly things. Now, Jesus began teaching about heavenly things in verse 13. Remember, he said part of God's plan was that the Son of Man would be raised up just like Moses raised that serpent in the wilderness. Talking about the cross. Well, that would certainly be a heavenly plan that Nicodemus would have trouble with. And we read about the heavenly plan of God the Father to send God the Son into this world on a mission of mercy. We read about that in verses 16 and 17, the verses I read again at the beginning of the sermon. There we read about the love of God for the world and the decision of God the Father to send God the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, this plan, these are the heavenly things that Nicodemus is going to have trouble understanding and believing. You see, these are words that Nicodemus did not expect to hear. The Jews had their generally accepted views about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. It was widely believed in Israel, the Israel of that day, that the Messiah would come to judge the evil Gentile nations of the world. And here Jesus said that God loves not just Israel, but the world. And that God sent his only begotten Son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Again, that was not what Nicodemus expected to hear. He thought Jesus would talk about God's special love for Israel. Instead, Jesus spoke about God's general love for the world, for God so loved the world. God had created Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. But earlier, God had created the entire world system. Over a six-day period, as you know, God had transformed the world from a formless and lifeless chaos into an orderly and life-filled cosmos. God had fashioned a universe to reflect his glory. And as the climactic epitome, the highest point of his creation, he had created man, humanity, in his very own image. But then came Adam's fall into sin. The image of God in humanity was fatally warped. A curse descended upon the creation. The paradise where the lion lay down with the lamb degenerated into a jungle ruled by the bloody law of tooth and claw. Yet in spite of all this, we read, "For God so loved the world." Today we're going to examine this heavenly love for a fallen world. We will examine the love of God as expressed in John 3, chapter 3, verse 16, under 4 points: its final outcome, its infinite provision, its free offer, and its infallible power. First, we'll look at the final outcome of John chapter 3, verse 16. The final outcome. Some people want to know, in what sense does God love the whole world if God does not plan to save everyone who has ever lived? I think the best way to answer this question is to consider the final outcome or the ultimate fulfillment of John chapter 3, verse 16. This ultimate fulfillment, this final outcome involves the new earth, which we read about in Revelation chapter 21. When Jesus returns to this earth bodily, an event we call the second coming, Jesus will purge this earth with fire and remove all vestiges of the curse. There will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, no more earthquakes, no more tsunamis and floods, no more famines, no more thorns and thistles. The lion will again lay down with the lamb, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The whole cosmos will be raised to a new level of glorified existence. The people of God will be resurrected and glorified and will inhabit this new earth for eternity. That will be the ultimate, the final, the perfect fulfillment of God's plan to save the world. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, that is indeed what Jesus is doing. And he will complete that work perfectly at his second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Romans chapter 8, verse 21. "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." God's plan is to save the world, and that plan will be perfectly fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. This yet-to-come fulfillment of John chapter 3, verse 16, this perfect, complete, and final fulfillment of John chapter 3, verse 16 will be both deep and wide. It will have the deep, decisive depth of sovereign efficacy. It will not fail. And also the worldwide width of cosmic redemption. It will be universal. You say, "For God so loved the world has a universal ring to it." Well, yes, it does. And the universal ring of John chapter 3, verse 16 points ultimately to the cosmic redemption which will occur at the second coming. At that time, the whole world system, the entire cosmos, will be delivered from sin, death, and the curse. The world referred to in John 3:16 is in this final fulfillment, the world in this very universal sense. God loved the world enough to send Jesus to save the world. And Jesus is going to save the world in this very dramatic and universal sense. It will be done at the end of this age. Our first point was the final outcome of John chapter 3, verse 16. Well, our second point is the infinite provision. John chapter 3, 16 says that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and the work which the Son accomplished during his earthly ministry was a provision of infinite proportions for the fulfillment of John chapter 3, verse 16. An infinite provision. The infinite provision, what is that? Well, here's what it is. The infinite provision is the immeasurable merit, the infinite worth, the incalculable value of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. God the Father sent God the Son into the world and delivered him up to the shameful and painful death of the cross. There, the divine Father poured out upon his incarnate Son his righteous wrath against sin. Now, the Son had committed no sin, but he had entered into a covenant union with his people, and his people were sinners. The Son had accepted responsibility for their sins. And so God the Father poured out upon his Son his wrath against sin. And the Son experienced that wrath through his human nature. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Through his human nature, the Son experienced this human suffering, this human punishment, and his divine person, the person of God the Son, which was living a human life through that human nature. The divine person gave this painful human experience an infinite worth beyond measure. If God's plan had been to save only one fallen individual, that same atoning work would have been necessary. A single sin. Let's say there's just one person who's a sinner and he's only committed one sin. Well, a single sin is an affront to the infinite majesty of Almighty God. And thus it is an offense that results in infinite guilt. One sin against the infinite God results in infinite guilt. Well, apart from the saving work of Christ, a sinner could suffer. Apart from the saving work of Christ, a sinner could suffer God's just punishment against his sin for an eternity, and yet he would never finish the payment for that sin because the debt due is an infinite debt. It's one beyond what he can pay. Thus, if Christ had suffered as an atoning sacrifice for just one sinner who had committed just one sin, the same atoning work of infinite worth would have been necessary. Yet, on the other hand, if God's purpose had been to save every individual who has ever lived, not only on this earth, but on 10,000 earths besides, the redeeming value, the legal worth of the atonement would be more than adequate, more than enough. You see, the infinite atoning work of Christ is necessary for the salvation of just one who's committed just one sin. Yet it's also sufficient to merit salvation for the salvation of all 10,000 times over. Here's what Charles Spurgeon once said about the infinite worth of the atonement. In Christ's finished work, I see an ocean of merit. My plummet finds no bottom. My eye discovers no shore. There must be sufficient efficacy in the blood of Christ, if God had so willed it, to have saved not only all this world, but 10,000 worlds, had they transgressed the Maker's law. Charles Spurgeon. Well, here again we see a universal aspect of John chapter 3, verse 16. God provided through Jesus an atoning work with sufficient merit or worth to save not only this world, but 10,000 worlds besides, if that's what God had willed. The first point is the final outcome. The second point is the infinite provision. And the third point is the free offer. As an expression of God's love for the world, God first provided this atoning work of infinite worth, and then God commanded that the saving merit of this atoning work be offered to all, the free offer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in my third point, the free offer, I want to emphasize that little word forever, whoever, and its implications. God tells the church, preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God sends forth the gospel command and promise with serious and genuine sincerity. You see, whenever God sends forth a command, and the gospel is a command, believe, it's a command. Whenever God sends forth a command, there is a sense in which God sincerely desires obedience to that command. There's a sense in which God desires it, even if it's not a part of his decreed will. Whenever God sends forth a command and his creatures disobey it, there is a sense in which God sincerely grieves at this tragic choice which leads unto death. Perhaps the clearest expression of this is found in those words of God recorded in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This verse says that in some sense, God's pleasure is that the wicked turn and live. Now, Jesus expressed a similar thought in his lament over unbelieving Jerusalem. That's found in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. That's where Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This says that Jesus, in some sense, wanted to gather to himself those who were not willing. Now notice also what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When we plead with people to obey the life-giving gospel command, we are on a creaturely level thinking God's thoughts after him and also feeling God's feelings after him. When we plead with people to obey the life-giving gospel command, we are reflecting God's sincere desire for that gospel obedience, which is in people's real self-interest. Now here again, we see a universal aspect to John chapter 3:16 in what we call the free offer of the gospel. God commands for the gospel to be preached to all, and God sincerely desires all to respond to the gospel in the obedience of faith. In the free offer of the gospel, the focus is on each individual who hears the gospel command. God focuses on that individual and his response to the gospel. And God rejoices with the angels if that individual obeys the gospel to that individual's eternal good. And God grieves with a sincere and genuine grief if that individual disobeys the gospel to that individual's eternal ruin. Yet we need to remember that's not the whole story. That is true, but it's not the whole story. There is also a divine love that is deeper than the universal love that is expressed in God's commands. A love that goes beyond benevolent affection to efficacious action. And that deeper love is rooted in God's plan to save a people to the glory of his merciful grace. The gospel goes out to all, but the promised salvation belongs only to those who believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The atonement is of infinite worth, but God's purpose, God's intention in the application of that atonement is limited in its extent. God's purpose is not to save everyone, but only to save those who believe. And that brings us to our final point, our fourth point, which is the infallible power of God's electing love. By that infallible power, I'm referring to God's sovereign grace, which cannot fail. God's sovereign grace, which will save every single person whom God intended to save for the glory of God's grace and mercy. If you have obeyed the gospel command in saving faith, the reason is not that you were better or wiser than others who have rejected Jesus. The reason that you believed when others did not is that God gave you the ability and desire to believe through the miracle of the new birth. Remember, Jesus mentioned the new birth earlier in John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A person is first born again, and then he sees and enters the kingdom of God through faith. The new birth and the act of saving faith, they may happen at the very same moment, but the new birth always precedes the act of faith logically. A baby must first be born before he can cry. The gift of life always precedes the activity of life. The new birth logically precedes the first act of new spiritual life, which is saving faith. And God does not give this infallibly powerful sovereign grace to everyone. John chapter 3, verse 16 implies that there are those who do not believe and who will perish in their sins. Yet there is a universal aspect even in sovereign grace, because those whom God has chosen to save are from every nation of this world. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we read about the new song which the 24 elders sang to the Lamb of God in heaven. They sang, "You are worthy, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There is a universal element even in sovereign grace, because God has chosen his elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue of this world. This is the plan of God. He sent the Son to provide an atonement of infinite worth, infinite merit, infinite saving potential. He sincerely offers this atonement to all as a payment for sin. He enables a multitude beyond numbering from all the nations of the world to receive this offered salvation through faith to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he will complete this salvation at the second coming, when Jesus will resurrect the bodies of the redeemed and will remove the curse from creation. That is what is behind these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Let me close today by exhorting you to respond to John chapter 3, verse 16, by looking to Jesus alone to save you, by looking to Jesus alone to make you right with God, by looking to Jesus alone to forgive your sins as a legal debt, by looking to Jesus alone to deliver you from your sins as a way of life. To hear the message of Jesus and then to refuse to look to Jesus in faith is the most foolish decision that a person can possibly make. When anyone rejects the gospel in unbelief, that person, and not God, is fully to blame for that foolish decision. Now, I know there's mystery in this, but in fact, God sincerely grieves when anyone rejects the gospel in unbelief. God is not responsible for our unbelief. Yet, there's mystery here. When we hear the gospel and we do look to Jesus in faith, then all the credit for that right decision does belong to God. As God's people who believe in Jesus, we need to give God all the glory, all the praise for our salvation. God sent Jesus to die for us. God sent the gospel message to us to hear. God sent the Holy Spirit to convince us of our sin and misery, to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, to renew our wills, and to enable us, to persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel. It is our responsibility to look to Jesus in faith for salvation. But God deserves all the credit when we fulfill that responsibility. Look to Jesus alone in faith for salvation. And then praise God, first, for sincerely offering you the gift of salvation. And then secondly, for persuading and enabling you to accept that gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these precious verses, John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, which tell us about your heavenly plan, which Jesus warned Nicodemus would be hard for him to believe. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world to save. And Father, we thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to us to persuade and enable us to accept this gospel message in faith. Father, we thank you for this and we praise you for it. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.